Belgic Confession, Article 19, the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, forasmuch as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore that which he, when dying, commanded into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave, and the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. At the start of this class, I want to address three points which rise from last week's class. And the first of them, Philip Hall asked about Kenneth Copeland, the prominent charismatic Word of Faith teacher. You may remember Copeland's kenoticism, that Christ laid aside his deity for his 33 years on earth. But the purpose of this for Copeland is to argue that therefore we can do Christ's miracles. Each believer, if his faith is only strong enough, can do as many miracles and more, and as powerful miracles and greater. Now, Copeland is confusing on so many topics. He's so far from the biblical and reformed faith that it's very hard to make sense of him. And then there are various claims and counterclaims of what he said and what he didn't say and what he meant and what he might have meant. You've got that strange view of Christ making atonement not on the cross but in hell, and of Christ being born again. Anyway, Philip asked with respect to Copeland's view, how long has Copeland held this? And that's quite a difficult question. Eventually, I came to an answer. Copeland has held this view for at least 25 years, at least a quarter of a century. This is according to one source that I could access that was trustworthy. John MacArthur's Charismatic Chaos, page 276, quotes Copeland in an article published in 1988, 25 years ago. It may go back some while before then, but I'm no expert on the doctrinal development of Mr. K. Copeland. Now, want to develop and give some more examples of Christ's omniscience. Remember we talked last week about the three omnis, that Christ was omniscient, knowing everything, omnipresent, present everywhere, and omnipotent, all-powerful, while he was on earth. And here are some other ones that I'm simply going to mention. Remember the donkey on which Christ rode. Christ said that there would be a donkey, which had never been ridden, and it would be tied up exactly where Christ said it would be. It was tied up. A similar example few days later in the Passion Week, the large upper room, which was already prepared, Christ said to his disciples, "You will meet a man with a pitcher, and he will take you to a place where we are going to eat the Passover." Christ already knew that. He knew about the donkey, he knew about the man in the pitcher of water, and that upper room. Christ's omniscience too is seen in the miraculous draughts of fish. Jesus knew where the fish were, and he knew where they were because, according to his divine nature, he had decreed that they would be there, and by his divine providential power, they were there, so he could tell the disciples, "Cast your net over on the other side." And Jesus had assembled all those fish. And you can read of that in Luke 5 and John 21. Speaking of the subject of fish, there was an occasion at the end of Matthew 17 when Christ was asked about paying the temple tax. He said to Peter, "Casting the hook, you'll pull out a fish. In that fish will be a coin," which coin was the exact amount for the temple tax of him and Peter. And one more example, Judas the traitor. Jesus knew all along not merely that Judas was reprobate, but that Judas would betray him, that he would sell him to his enemies, and that that would occasion his own death on the cross. Now the third point, you'll remember we read John 11 last week, where we saw instances of Christ's human knowledge and his divine knowledge. Well, I should have mentioned verse 17 last week. That would have helped to explain the passage more fully. Think of these steps, okay? Jesus learns that Lazarus is sick by receiving a message, verse 3. He knew that in the same way, therefore, as we would. He's a man. Later on, Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead without having seen Lazarus dead, or without anybody telling him that Lazarus was dead, because Jesus was God, verses 11 and 14. Then, when Jesus reaches Bethany, he finds out that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. John 11, verse 17, "Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already." That's his knowledge, according to a man. But Jesus already knew that he would raise Lazarus from the dead, because he was God. So you see the four things there. Jesus knows that Lazarus is sick as a man, because he was told it. Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead without having told it, because he's God. Then Jesus, as a man, on reaching Bethany, discovers that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. But then, as God, Jesus already knew that he would raise him from the dead. All those things then, those three things I wanted to draw forth from last week before we begin now some fresh material. This week we're going to especially concentrate on the material found in the handout with the heading "Four Kenotic Sounding Texts on the Incarnation." And the four kenotic sounding texts are the four texts in section A, which we shall deal with in the order they're presented there, in biblical order. Two of the texts are from the Gospel according to John, and then the next two texts are from epistles written by the Apostle Paul. Okay, John 6, verse 38. Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And we're especially interested now in the first part of the verse, "I came down from heaven." But the rest of the verse actually teaches an important doctrine which we looked at a few months ago. Can anybody see what it is? The rest of the verse is probably the number two text for the truth that Jesus possessed two wills. See? Not to do mine own will, a human will whereby he would have served himself, but the will of him that sent me, the will of God. So Jesus had a human will, and there was the will of God, and since he was God, he possessed two wills, two natures, two wills. So we're particularly interested in this bit now. I came down from heaven. Philip?
Just on that, Pastor, a thought just occurred to me that he had three wills, the divine and the human. We know that he was sinless. Because he was God. He had a human will, though. He was holy man as well. Was it the divine will that prevented the human will from yielding to temptation? Because within ourselves, there's always the war that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. Was it something similar in Christ? Because he was fully man after all.
Yeah. Within us, there's a struggle regarding temptation because we have a new nature and an old nature. Christ, of course, didn't have an old nature because he didn't contract original sin. The struggle in Christ wasn't an inward battle between the old and the new man. The struggle which he faced in temptation, which struggle he was always successful in, was a struggle between temptation from without, whereby he could appreciate how something is in itself objectively good, for instance, having something to eat in the wilderness temptations, or avoiding awful suffering, which is human nature understandably shrank from. So he had a real struggle, all right, but not because of a principle of sin within him. All those temptation was from without. Now, when Jesus says in John 6, verse 38, I came down from heaven, this does not mean, though the words by themselves could mean, but this does not mean that Christ's human nature was in heaven and then came down to earth. Now, you never would have imagined that because you have an orthodox understanding. But the words by themselves could have meant that, simply the words, I came down from heaven. So this text doesn't mean that Christ's human nature was in heaven and then came to earth. It doesn't mean either that the second person of the Trinity only existed in heaven and not on earth. It doesn't mean that heaven circumscribed Christ as to his divine nature. I came down from heaven, that was the only realm in which I dwelt as God. No, Christ dwells in heaven as God and on earth because he is omnipresent. This text, I came down from heaven, does not mean either that Jesus lost his omnipresence at the incarnation. And we know that it did not mean that Christ lost his omnipresence at the incarnation for many reasons, but now we should just look at a couple of texts in section B. John 3 verse 13 says at the end, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So John 6 verse 38 says the Son of Man came down from heaven and the Son of Man is in heaven. So he came down from heaven, to use the language of John 6, without actually leaving heaven. That is, he remained omnipresent. John 7 is similar. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Where I am, ye cannot come. And then they ask, what manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. John 7, verses 34 and 36. And we see this again in Belgic Confession 19, the second sentence, beginning with the words, as then. As then, the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, and so on. So positively then, John 6 verse 38 means, these are the two key phrases, number one, before the incarnation, and number two, with respect to his deity, one would say, especially, that the Son was in heaven. Now I'm going to start a little table on the board. Text, before incarnation, and according to his deity, and then after the incarnation, and according to his humanity. So John 6 verse 38 says that it teaches us that before the incarnation and according to his deity, Christ is in heaven. Before the incarnation according to his deity, you could also say that Christ was on earth, or that Christ filled the entire universe. But if you're only allowed one place, you would say, as it says here in John 6, that Christ was in heaven before his incarnation and with respect to his deity, without denying this truth that he's in heaven, without denying that he's also present everywhere. So then, what would you say with respect to Christ after the incarnation and according to his humanity?
Earth.
I came down from heaven, says Jesus. I was in heaven before the incarnation and according to my deity, who was also everywhere. And I came down from heaven so that after my incarnation and according to my humanity, I was on earth as God's obedient servant. Now let's look at our second text, John 17, verse 5, which says, this is Jesus' prayer, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So this passage speaks of Christ before the incarnation and according to his deity. What's the word we should put in here? The key word, glory. Specifically makes the point that he had glory before the world was. And if Christ had glory with the Father before the world was, he also had glory with the Father before the incarnation. So before the incarnation, according to his deity, John 17 verse 5, glory. Glory. And then, after the incarnation and according to his humanity, what would follow? This is a little bit more difficult. The word isn't in the text.
Humility,
yeah. Or lowliness. Humility. And is it true now to say, though, that Jesus Christ, with regard to his divine nature, no longer possesses glory? If Jesus is praying here, and he is, "Now, O Father, glorify thee with thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was," for the 33 years in which Christ was on earth, did he still enjoy the divine glory?
Yes,
he did. John 14, 10 through 11, the third verse listed in section B, Jesus says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" And this is the mutual indwelling, or circumcession, or perichoresis, the mutual indwelling, to use an English term, of the Father and the Son. "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sakes. So when Jesus says, I'm in the Father, with this mutual divine indwelling, and the Father is in me, and he keeps repeating that language. To have the Father in him, so that they mutually indwell each other perfectly and completely, is the equivalent of glory. Not the same term, but it's equivalent. Julian?
John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory.
Yes, yes, that would prove it too. Yes. The next text we could cite, Hebrews 1 verse 3, says that Christ, being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of his glory, the brightness of God's glory. This is true with respect to Christ in his human nature, that he is the brightness, with respect to the incarnate one, he's the brightness of the glory of the triune God. It's also true with respect to the second person of the Trinity, that he is the brightness of the first person's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This passage says that Jesus Christ, as the brightness of God's glory, purged our sins. He didn't set aside the brightness of God's glory. He was the brightness of his glory. And as the brightness of God's glory, he purged our sins with respect to his human nature. Philip?
You said the cross was glorious.
The cross was glorious. Yes, the Bible certainly does say the cross is glorious, but that is a great truth. And it belongs next week, if we can get there. But the Bible speaks of the cross in terms of humiliation and degradation and also glory. Because the Bible's conception of glory isn't the conception of glory that's in the world. Just the Bible's conception of power isn't the conception of power that people naturally have. The Bible turns things upside down. 1 Corinthians especially teaches that. And the Bible's teaching of wisdom too is the exact opposite of what the world thinks. Because the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. And God shows his wisdom especially at the cross. And God shows the power of his name in the weakness of his Son on the cross. This is why there's a sense in which, you know, within the Christian church, Roman Catholicism is almost, given man's total depravity, it's almost bound to originate. And that's, you know, for instance, the medieval papacy, or the papacy in general, takes a worldly idea of power and says that the Pope is going to be the representative of Christ on earth. And power is having a great court and sitting on a great throne and having a great palace, as it seems to be with all the other kingdoms. Then the Pope needs to have a capital city and to be a powerful potentate. And this is why too, you know, a religion like Islam doesn't just deny the incarnation and the Trinity, as if that were a light thing. That's not my point. But in denying those things and the life of Jesus Christ, it has a very different view of power than is taught in Christianity. Power is subjugating all the people so that the realm becomes Islamic and we can put you under heavier taxes than as a non-Muslim and the rest of us, and you will know yourself to be subjugated. Whereas that's not the Christian faith's view of power. To have power is to be able to defeat your sins and to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ. So Christology has a key bearing on all those very, very practical things. But yeah, we'll come to that, the glory of Christ. So here's Christ's prayer in John 17, verse 5, before he prays that God will keep and sanctify and unite and glorify the saints. He prays first of all for himself in the opening five verses. And the petition in verse 5 is, Father, glorify thou me. And when Christ prays, glorify thou me, he's praying, glorify thou me with respect to my divine nature, human nature.
Human nature.
You can't glorify the divine nature. It is glorious. Glorify thou me in my human nature. And now Jesus says, Father, glorify thou me in my human nature with thine own self. the divine being, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And Jesus is not praying that his human nature be thoroughly transformed and confused and mixed, to use language from the Eutychian heresy, but he's praying that the Father glorify him in his human nature, so that he in his human nature can reflect the glory of the triune God in the highest possible way that a human nature can, while still remaining a human nature and finite. And again, if you find that hard to understand, and we all do, God says, I've given you one portion in the four Gospels that'll help you to grasp it more. The Transfiguration. Transfiguration. Okay, so we looked at the two texts from John before the incarnation according to his deity, heaven and glory, after the incarnation according to his humanity, earth and lowliness and humility, which brings us to the third text in section A, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So fill in the blanks on the whiteboard. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 teaches that before his incarnation and according to his deity, Jesus Christ was
rich.
2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 teaches that after his incarnation, according to his humanity, Christ was
poor.
Of course, from the rightness of your answer, when I say after his incarnation, according to his humanity, I mean for the 33 years that he was on earth. You instinctively understood this. And again we say that this does not mean that Christ, after the incarnation and according to his deity, lost his riches, or even lost some of his riches. Romans 9 verse 5, the third text from the bottom of the page, the handout, Romans 9 verse 5 says, whose are the fathers, it's dealing with the privileges of the Jews, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. And Jesus Christ, the one who came according to the flesh, is over all and God blessed forever. Amen. So as the one who is over all, he is rich. And he is God blessed, therefore he is rich. And he is this forever. So Jesus Christ is still rich and always rich, according to his deity. And then Romans 11 verse 33 uses even the word riches. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So since Jesus Christ is God, he has deep riches in wisdom and knowledge, and also justice and holiness and mercy and truth. So he didn't lose his riches. And now, drawing on your fund of knowledge concerning the second epistle to the Corinthians, what's the context here for chapter 8, verse 9? What's the purpose? Why does Paul say, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich?
Grace of giving.
The grace of giving. And the generous giving to needy saints, not even in your own congregation in this instance, but to needy saints in other congregations and even outside the country. And so Paul's point, along with many other considerations in this regard in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is you imitate Jesus Christ in giving to help your fellow saints. Okay, let's come to the fourth text then, Philippians 2, verse 7. This is the text that always had to be dealt with. This is the key text in this whole subject of Catholicism. And you understand that though there is a big threat, historically and even the present time, with certain groups of Catholicism, my interest in it and the interest in it in this class isn't simply to oppose, or isn't even mainly to oppose that wrong view. It's actually, in refuting it, to make the truth clearer and sharper. And so it's a sort of foil, you could say, this whole Catholicism issue. So Philippians 2 verse 7, I said, is the key text with regard to Catholicism. Why? Why is this the key text? Why would this text always have had to have been mentioned, but these three could possibly have been left out in this treatment?
It seems that he has done away with all of his attributes, if you like.
Okay.
And made himself a glowing reputation. So it's as if he hasn't got any of these things.
Okay, yep. So this passage, perhaps more than the other ones, would seem to present Christ as something less than God.
He goes from being a master to a servant, as if he's only used to serving, rather than actually being.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He does this himself. He makes himself.
Okay. That's true. Even more specifically, this is the key text because this is the text from which Catholicism gets its name. And the verb kenao, rendered made himself of no reputation in the AV, is used here. Philippians 2 verse 7. Now let's look more closely at Philippians 2 verse 7, more closely than the other three of the four texts, because it is the key one. Turn with me then in your Bibles to Philippians 2, which we read earlier. Philippians 2 verse 6 describes Christ as being in the form of God. The form of God. Now that phrase might not be entirely perspicuous to you at the start. The form of God means that Jesus Christ possesses all the qualities and perfections and characteristics of God. It isn't a word or phrase whereby you say, oh, I wish I had just said, who being God? But it's actually, once you understand and grapple with the word, it's actually even better than that. It says, not just God, he's the form of God. All the qualities and characteristics and perfections of God are in him. And Hooksema uses this in his Reformed Dogmatics as one of the biblical images to explain the eternal generation of the Son. And we mentioned it in that regard in this class. A year or so ago, the Father is the God who forms, and the Son is the God who is formed. The first person forms the second person, both divine persons in the one Godhead. The Father generates the Son, the Father forms the Son, so the Son is the exact replica and glory of the Father. Of course, taking away from that all physical or temporal representations. So, in the form of God, then, with all the qualities, perfections, and characteristics of God, one of which perfections is his unchangeability and his infinitude, so that he's infinite, including infinite in his knowledge and power. So, here he is in the form of God. And I've explained it, you have to take it for granted just for a second that this means all the qualities and attributes and perfections of God. And this is even easier to get across if you look at the word form in verse 7. This one who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So verse 6 says form of God. Verse 7 says form of God. Of a servant. And it's the same Greek word. And he is as fully in the form of a God, of God, as he is fully in the form of man, and particularly here the form of a servant. Was Jesus Christ, did Jesus Christ possess all the qualities and characteristics of a servant? Yes. And he possessed them completely as a servant. And he possesses all the perfections and characteristics and qualities of God. He's in the form of God and the form of a servant. Form of God, form of a servant. Skip ahead to AD 451. Fully God and fully man. Then verse 6 uses the phrase, equal with God. He's in the form of God with all the divine characteristics and perfections, and he is equal with God. And now think back to the Gospels when Jesus claimed certain divine prerogatives. They accused him of blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself equal with God. And that's what Jesus Christ was. It wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God. It wasn't taking something that wasn't his due. It was his own divine possession. So Jesus Christ, as being in the form of God and equal with God, was truly and fully God. And then we should note this verse 6 is in the present tense. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being, present tense, in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And the present tense here, as Warfield well explains in his treatment of this, means that Jesus Christ, form of God, equal with God, remained God through it all. Remained God when he made himself of no reputation. He's still God. He's still in the form of God. He's still equal with God. When he took upon him the form of a servant, he's still in the form of God and equal with God. When he was made in the likeness of men, he's in the form of God and he's equal with God. And when he was found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and he's still in the form of God and equal with God. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and he's still in the form of God, and he's still equal with God.
Is he still in the form of a servant?
No. No, he's not in the form of a servant. Because the form of a servant, there are two states in Christ. We probably will get to this in this class. There are two states. There's a state of humiliation and a state of exaltation. So his form of a servant is part of his humiliation. Then that is changed in a state of exaltation. You see, the Reformed say there is change in Christ, but not in his divine nature. There's no Eutychianism. But there is change in Christ in his human nature, and the great change in Christ is a certain amount of physical growth, and growth in knowledge and wisdom, especially as he grew up as a boy. But the great change in Christ is between a state of humiliation and a state of exaltation. And that's the contrast between verses 6 through 8 and verses 9 through 11, the classic passage on Christ's state of humiliation, 6 through 8. There he is, no reputation, formed a servant, humbled himself, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, that is, number one, chronologically after his sufferings, and number two, as a reward for his humiliation and sufferings, God highly exalts him in his human nature. God gives him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Although he was a servant, the servant of men, and despised and rejected. And that is all to the glory of God the Father.
And yet, he's still high priest and praying for us.
He is. He is. Some of his messianic work continues in his work of in his state of glorification.
That's what he said about the Jews, you know, whenever they condemned him for saying that he was God. You know, that shows us that people believe in him when he was on the earth. You know, it proves that faith is something that's given from God, because an individual turns up in your village, starts to say he's God, you know, it's fairly believable. It was the faith given by God to look at the scriptures and to see who he was and he claimed to be. You can understand why they didn't leave it, because they were dark, they couldn't see it.
Yeah.
But if someone turned up and said they were going to leave it either, unless it was given to you by God himself.
Yeah, and that's why C.S. Lewis, not that we would agree on much, but he makes it very clear that there is no possibility of somebody claiming that Jesus Christ is just a good man. I mean, he's either who he says he is, as the Son of God, or he's the greatest blasphemer and most wicked, wretched man that ever lived on the earth. You're either for me or you're against me. He's either the revelation of God or the revelation of the devil. I mean, speaking logically, there's no in between. No. Now, the verb kenao literally means to empty. But the verb kenao, to empty, cannot be taken literally here. Because the one who kenaos himself is in the form of God. And the one who's in the form of God, that is, who possesses all the characteristics and qualities and properties of God, can't empty himself because God doesn't change. And the Son of God remains in the form of God even through this taking upon himself the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. And then think about it. How can God literally empty himself, wholly or partially? God is unchanged, but you and I can't even empty ourselves. I don't even know what it would mean. But you could speak of emptying yourself metaphorically. You empty yourself, divest yourself of all your prerogatives or stature and do something really menial and humble. But that isn't a literal emptying of yourself. It consists of stuff. Yeah? And we know that God in Christ, and that Christ as the second person, could not have literally emptied himself, because especially one text that stands out. By the way, what's the opposite of empty?
Mm-hmm. Good.
Yeah, so what's the opposite of empty is full. But Colossians 2 verse 9, the very last text, says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Christ possessed in his divine nature all the fullness of the Godhead. And in him, bodily. From the moment of the incarnation onwards, the fullness was there. So Jesus couldn't have emptied himself of any aspect of his deity in the incarnation, because in him dwells all the fullness. There can't be any emptying if he possesses all the fullness. He can't be something less than all the fullness, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the verb kenao, to empty, doesn't mean literally empty. It can't be taken literally. It is to be taken metaphorically, figuratively. As is the case with this verb in all four places where it occurs in the New Testament, all of which are actually in Paul's writings. Romans 4:14, 1 Corinthians 1:17, 1 Corinthians 9:15, 2 Corinthians 9:3. All five instances of this verb occur in Paul's letters, and they're all taken metaphorically. And our authorized version here gets it exactly right. Doesn't take it literally. It renders it not but emptied himself, but rather it says that this one who is in the form of God and who is equal with God made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation. And then look at how verse 7 goes on to explain the meaning of this metaphorical emptying. It says there, he made himself of no reputation and took. The incarnation is not a matter of subtraction. The shedding of something, the losing of something, it's a matter of addition. In the incarnation, the eternal Son, in the form of God, equal with God, took, assumed, joined to himself a human nature. And the three next phrases immediately following the kenao, the bit where he made himself of no reputation, explain what it means for Jesus to empty himself, as the word literally is, but figuratively, make himself of no reputation. That is, number one, what did he do? What was this making himself of no reputation, the verb kenao? It was taking upon himself the form of a servant. It was being made in the likeness of men. It was being found in fashion as a man. It wasn't, he made himself, you know, he emptied himself. That is, he gave up 25% of his omniscience and 39% of his unchangeability and 44% of his omnipotence. No, he emptied himself, that is, metaphorically, he made himself of no reputation by one, taking upon him the form of a servant. Two, being made in the likeness of man. Three, being found in fashion as a man. The making himself of no reputation is his becoming a man. And not just even becoming a man, but becoming a man who was a servant, becoming a man who humbled himself, becoming a man who was obedient, becoming a man who died on the cross for the sins of his people. That's what it is. And that's what the passage itself explains it to be. Thought.
You're talking about Kenneth Copeland there. Just another question on that. The position that he embraced some 25 years ago, maybe further back, as you said, do you think he came to that understanding and then said, because we believe this, then we can now do these miracles? Or do you think he said, we do these miracles, we're going to have to find some to back it up?
I think the latter.
Okay.
I think the latter.
So he actually had to try and rummage about to find something to, you know, authenticate what they were doing, mm-hmm. rather than the other way around.
Yeah, Rick Warren has a book called The Purpose Driven Life. And I'm not now talking about the book, but it suggests something to me. Heretical theology is driven by outcomes. This is what we want, and therefore we make up things to fit and to serve that. Whereas Christian theology says, what does this text teach? And therefore, what do we need to change in our lives and reform in the church? But heretical theology, like Warfield, I think, in another place, makes the point that once somebody goes to the scripture to justify some wicked practice or sin or false system of thought, they're already in principle a heretic. Now, a heretic comes to the scripture to try and mould it and make it say what they wanted to say, whereas the Christian attitude is, God has spoken, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Yeah. Now, this passage in Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, within the slightly wider context of verses 6 through 11, is not actually designed in the first instance to teach Christology. The purpose of this isn't, as so elsewhere in Paul's letters, he's been asked the question, you know, tell me, Paul, about the two natures of Jesus Christ. No, Paul is using Orthodox theology to make a point to this congregation. There are some issues here. What Paul wants to do here is call the saints in this church to humility. And that's what he does in verses 1 through 4 and even verse 5. I follow that with me. The main command in those verses is found in verse 2. Be like-minded. Let everybody in the church have the same mind and the same love and one accord and one mind. And this is just one text. This is a devastating critique of what passes for church unity. Church unity in our day is, we'll all agree to differ. We know that we all have different opinions, but we'll just not talk about it. Sweep it under the carpet. Now, but Paul says we must have in the church not six minds or even three minds or two minds. We must have one mind, one accord, and that one mind is the mind of Christ. We've got to be like-minded with the same love. And so Paul says, in effect, he's pleading with them. He's heaping up arguments to try and motivate them to repentance and service of the Lord. Do you people, he's saying in effect, although I'll put that a bit more roughly, do you enjoy any sort of comfort in Jesus Christ? And hopefully they're saying yes now. Do you have any comfort of love? Is there any fellowship and communion that you have with the Holy Spirit? And are there any merciful bowels of love and affection for one another? Well, if there is, make me the happiest man on earth, fulfill my joy, and please be like-minded. Like-minded. Have the same love, have one accord, be of one mind, and don't do anything in the church or in your own personal life through strife and fighting with this one and bickering or vainglory trying to get one up on somebody else. But instead, have a lowly mind and esteem everybody else better than yourself. Boy. And stop thinking always about my interests and how this will affect me, but think about how this will affect other people. Let this mind be in you. The mind which was in Christ Jesus, the highest exemplar. Indeed, he is our Redeemer, but he's also the highest exemplar of the Christian life. Let this mind be in Christ. And here he is, right? He's in the form of God. All the divine characteristics and perfections. He's equal with God. It's no robbery for him to be equal with God. Unlike what the Jews charged him with. And what did he do? He made himself of no reputation by doing these three. He took the form of a servant. All the characteristics of a servant. Made in the likeness of men. And he was found in the fashion of man. Then what did he do? He humbled himself. He obeyed the Lord. He died, even the death of the cross. So that's what you're to do in the church, imitating the incarnation. And then think of it too. Not only are you following Christ, but God highly honored him. And you will be honored too. Because he who humbles himself will be exalted. God highly exalted him. God gave him a name above every name. So there's no much point trying to look to get your own name up a wee bit higher. God will take care of that by humbling yourself. He gave him a name above every name, so that everybody's knee will bow before Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord, this slave, the one who is despised, and God will be glorified. And then you have another exhortation flowing out of this. Wherefore, verse 12, you know, the first four or five verses, especially humility, wherefore obedience. Since he obeyed, you must obey. You've always obeyed, now keep on obeying even when I'm absent from you. Obey, and so in obeying you're working out your own salvation, remembering that it's God who works in you by his grace to make you will and to make you do what pleases him. And then, this obedience means you don't go around murmuring and grumbling and complaining all the time or disputing, but you're the sons of God. You're God's children. Be blameless and harmless and unreprovable and unrebukable, and think just what a dark, wicked world you live in. And in the way of imitating Christ, you'll be a bright light in a crooked and perverse generation. And so you'll hold fast to the word of Christ, that I may rejoice as the one who's been called to establish this church in Philippi in Acts 16. That when I came to you, I didn't run in vain. I didn't labor in vain. There was fruit. There was grace. Because you're imitating the Lord Jesus. That's Paul's point.
You're going to fill in the last few words?
Yep, that's just what I'm going to do now. Yep. So, what would you say here,
Master, Lord, before the incarnation?
I think especially of Philippians 2, verse 7. You could say various things, but Philippians 2, verse 7, I would say full, but there's various ways to put it, because the passage doesn't give, and then no reputation. You could say humbled himself, words to that effect. So if we go back to this table then, on the board, before the incarnation, and with respect to his divine nature, Christ as to his place is in heaven, especially. He's omnipresent, but we think especially of God dwelling in heaven, though we know he dwells everywhere, but heaven helps lift our thoughts upwards. And then his condition is glorious, rich, and full, possessing all the riches and fullness and glory of God in heaven. And then after the incarnation, the third column, with respect to his humanity, thinking now of the 33 years on earth, he's on our planet, that's his place, more particularly he's in the land of Israel, and he walks around on two legs like we do. And his condition is lowly and poor and humble. So
So what then happened in the incarnation? The deity lost nothing. God can't lose anything. But the deity, the Son now more especially, in his divine nature, took upon him a human nature. That's what it says. He took upon him the form of a servant. He dwelled on earth, a life characterized by poverty and lowliness. He could have been born in a palace, but he was born in a stable. He could have had an earthly throne, but he didn't even have anywhere to lay his head. There were nights where he did have a bed to sleep in, but not always. That's the point.